We're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 46 and 47. I'm not going to do a verse by verse on those two chapters, but if you'd want to open the Pew Bible, or if you brought a Bible or have your smartphone and you want to look, turn there. I've entitled my sermon this morning, "Since God is God, Worship Him." Makes sense, doesn't it? Since God is God, worship Him. When we think of this idea of worship, I want to start with, what does worship actually mean? In its most basic definition, it is when we ascribe value or worth to someone or something. Knowing what worship is, that is ascribing worth or value to someone or something, the next question I want to ask is, who or what do we worship? Who or what do we worship? And let me ask this in a couple of other ways. Another way to ask this question, who or what do we worship, is the question, who or what do we give priority to or first place to? A third way to ask the same question is, where do we give our time, our energy, and our money, our resources? Jesus said it this way in the Gospel of Matthew, where your treasures are, there your heart will be also. If we say we worship God, in effect, we are saying that He has supremacy or first place in our life above anything, anyone else. Anything that is placed ahead of God can cause our hearts to begin to slowly turn away from Him and can become what is known as an idol, which eventually can put us, or immediately will put us, into captivity. Let me give a practical definition of the word idol, because that's part of what's in this teaching this morning in Isaiah. An idol is something that we ascribe value and worth to that surpasses the supreme value and worth we ought to give to God. So that's an idol, putting anything ahead of God, ascribing value or giving value or worth to something other than God. Examples of this that we ascribe value to, and we all do this, I ascribe value and worth to my kids. I give value and worth to the home that I have, value and worth to the job I have here at Calvin, and the list goes on. And probably the most thing I give value to is to myself. Now, all of these examples are not bad examples. They're all good things, right? Kids, spouses, homes, the things that God gives to us. But put ahead of God, they can become an idol in our lives. It's interesting. I always wrestled with the passage in the Gospels where Jesus says, if you don't hate your mother and father, your very own life, you can't be a disciple of mine. That's a bit of a paraphrase. But I always wrestle with that. I thought you want us to love our mother and father. Now, Jesus, you're saying, unless you hate your mother and father, you can't be one of my disciples. In fact, even hating your own life. And I believe that ties into what I want to share this morning, that when we put something ahead of God, it holds us into captivity. You can read all of the Bible. You know, the Ten Commandments, even the first two commandments, God deals with Israel as they've come out of Egypt, and He gives Moses the Ten Commandments. And the first two commandments are, worship God. Don't make a graven image. Don't worship anything else. And what is one of the first things the Israelites do when Moses goes up on the mountain is they build a calf, an idol. So it's inherent in the fall of human nature to put things ahead of God. And in a materialistic world like the Western world, boy, we can have all kinds of things that we put ahead of God, right? Before we actually look at Isaiah 46 and 47, I want to start in Psalm 96, because this psalm, the psalmist in verses 4 through 9 actually paint a really good introduction to what Isaiah is going to speak in Isaiah 46 and 47. Psalm 96, starting in verse 4, says, "For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. So we see the psalmist here saying over and over, ascribe, give honor, give glory, give worth to the one true God. So that's the intro to where I want to go this morning, because this idea of worship, I believe, is so key in looking at where Isaiah is taking us. We've been walking through Isaiah chapter 40 and all the way up to the point we're at now, and there's a recurring theme as Zach and Ken have been teaching, and it's idea that the prophet Isaiah is calling the people back to God. And that's what all the prophets did in the Old Testament. It says, come back to God. You've fallen from God. You've gone after other gods. Come back to God and be free. Now, in the context of this passage, the remnant of Israel had been taken into Babylonian captivity almost 70 years ago. They've been in Babylon now when they were overtaken by Nebuchadnezzar because of their idolatrous worship, worshiping other gods. And God says, if you don't stop that, I'm going to let you be taken over. And they were. So at this juncture, they've been in Babylon, this remnant of Israel, the people of God, for almost 70 years. And it's about time that God is going to set them free and bring them back to Israel. I want to read verses 1 through 6 in Isaiah 46 now. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he. And to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear, I will carry, and will save. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders, they carry it, they set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. So when we look at these first six verses, we see again Isaiah giving this comparison about the true God and other gods that are being worshipped in Babylon. And the remnant of Israel is not immune from this. And in these first two verses of Isaiah 46, we see almost a mockery that Isaiah uses here as a prophet of the Lord about some gods there in Babylon. Their names are Bel and Nebo. Bel bows down and Nebo stoops. Now, I'm not going to have time this morning to go into these pagan gods, but there is many gods in Babylon. These are just two that he points out, and they had great influence in that nation, these false gods, these idols. And what Isaiah does is, through the inspiration of God's Spirit, says these idols actually are being carried on beasts and livestock, and they have slaves that want walk alongside of these, and they carry these idols in procession during festival time. And he's trying to point out, can these gods really do anything? Look, they can't even move themselves. They're having to be carried on beasts and livestock. They have no power. They can't move themselves even. And he's going to use that as a platform to say, compare those things that you're worshiping with the one true God. absurdity of trusting false gods or idols is that they really cannot save themselves because they've been made by man, and they have no power to deliver or save. Martin Luther said this, since we're in Reformation weekend, so I'll give Martin Luther a plug, a quote this morning about idol worship. He said, "All such as rely and depend upon their art, wisdom, strength, sanctity, riches, honor, power, or anything else are guilty of worshiping idols." That was Martin Luther. When we move into verses 3 and 4, we see this contrast then of Isaiah saying, "Listen," in verse 3, "listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel." So listen to me, people of God, those that have come out of Israel almost 70 years ago and have been in Babylon for almost 7 decades. Listen up. Listen to what I'm about to say. And again, this is what prophets do. They're the mouthpiece for God. And so he's saying, "Listen, this is the word of the Lord to you. You have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb." These are great passages when we're having babies around here. Great timing, Lord, thank you. "Even to your old age, I am he. And to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made, I will bear, I will carry, and will save." Aren't those words of comfort and assurance and protection that you hear here? From start to finish, God wants to be our God. He's trying to communicate to the remnant that is tempted to worship other gods to say, "Why would you want to do that? Aren't I the one that created you? I knew you before the foundation of the world," Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, "and I chose you to be my own. Why would you stray away from the one that can carry you, that can bear you up, that's made you, that can deliver you? I am your God. Why would you give yourself to anything else but me?" God is a jealous God for his people. The benefits of worshiping the true God is that he supports us and he sustains us over a lifetime. If you'll yield your life to God from a little child all the way to the end of your life, Isaiah is saying through, again, the inspiration of God's Spirit, even till gray hairs, until the end of your life, he will take care of you. That's his promise. But we have to give ourselves to him. Now, does that mean we will go through life without any trials or sufferings? Of course not. That's not what Isaiah is saying. But God will be there. God will be with us from beginning to end. And whether you acknowledge that or not, it's still true. We read Psalm 137, the prayer of adoration that Dick led us in, that the truth of God's word, the power of God's word says, "I don't care if you acknowledge me or not, I'm there for you. If you would only turn to me, I'm there for you." Will you do that? Or will you turn to something else that cannot save you or deliver you or help you or support you or bear you up? Now, you might think those other gods can help you, and maybe they can for a little bit. Maybe you can help yourself for a while. "I did it my way. It's all about me, and I'm going to make my life work." And I've heard story after story through the years as a pastor and even in my own life where we tried to lift myself up and carry myself through life. Several years ago, I was on a trip with some pastors down to Phoenix, Arizona to a Promise Keepers conference when Promise Keepers was really a big thing, and it was a pastor's conference, and flew down there, and we wanted to get there early, and so we got to the hotel room once we got to Phoenix, and we were there like 10 in the morning, and I said, "We're here for the Promise Keepers conference. We reserved a room here. Can we check in?" He says, "No, come back afternoon. After 12, go have some lunch. Come back, we'll give you your room." And I said, "Okay, let's go, guys." So we went and had lunch. We come back about 12:30 or 1, and the foyer is just packed with all these pastors. It's just wall-to-wall pastors. And I go, "Oh, okay." So I finally got to the desk, and I said, "Well, we were here at 10 a.m. you said, go have lunch. We had lunch. Can we get our room key now? And the gal said, oh, we gave your room to somebody else. Can we send you to another room? We can bus you into the conference. And I said, no, we wanted this hotel because we could walk to the conference. And I started getting really red in the face, I think, and my two pastor friends were standing next to me, and I said, I want our room, and I want it now. And the gal that was working there, she wasn't her fault, she wasn't, but I was, and my two friends backed away. They didn't want to be seen with me at that point, and she said, let me get the manager. So she went and got the manager. The manager came back, and I explained that we had been there earlier and that we had been promised a room, and so we ended up getting the room. So I got my way, so I thought. So we go to the conference that night, and Max Lucado, who's a pastor and a pretty well-known Christian author, he was the first speaker that night, and I'm sitting there, and there's thousands of pastors sitting there, and my friends are on each side of me, pastor friends, and first words out of Max Lucado's mouth is, it's not about you, and it's not about now. And my friends both took me and hit me in the ribs. And I go, come on, we can go back now. I got my message. It's not about me, and it's not about now. But I make that point because we worship ourselves, and we don't even know it. Not a good idea. So here's some questions to ponder in this little section that about our identity, that we belong to the Lord in verses 3 and 4. Let me ask us all this question this morning. Are we carrying our burdens, or do we allow God to take them and bear them up and carry them throughout our lives? If we are carrying the burdens, perhaps we are still trying to be in control instead of trusting God. Do your shoulders feel really weighed down this morning? Do you have a headache? Do you feel like your gut is just stirring inside of you? Maybe you're not trusting the Lord. Or maybe he's allowing you to just go through some trials. I don't know the answer for that. Only you and the Lord do. But it's a good place to start and ask yourself, am I carrying the burdens that are meant for God to carry for me? Continuing on in these next few verses, I won't reread these, but basically what Isaiah is doing is giving the comparison to false gods and the true God. It says, who is my equal? See, these gods are totally impotent. They can't save because they can't move themselves. I think it's humorous here that they say that these people have a goldsmith make these idols, and then they fall down and they worship these innate objects. They lift it to their shoulders, they carry these idols, and then they set it in its place, and it stands there, and it cannot move itself from its place. Now, again, that may seem kind of foolish to us in the West, and, well, I don't have an idol in my house or my apartment, or I don't bow down to wood or stone or gold or silver. Well, hold on. As an old pastor friend of mine, he was in his 90s that I got to be good friends with, he was fond of saying, I might be stepping on some toes this morning, but God can heal those. So if you feel like you might be convicted at all, just realize that God is here to bring comfort and encouragement. The rest of this chapter, verses 8 through 13, Isaiah continues on, and he's still on this theme about the comparison of the true God and false worship as this remnant is in Babylon. And he says in verse 8, he says, remember, so we had listen in verse 3, now we have another point, remember, and he says, remember this and stand firm. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. And then the last two verses, he comes back to this idea of listen. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart. You who are far from righteousness, I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. So in these verses, we see this really loving, strong rebuke to the remnant. He says, listen up, you transgressors. In verse 12, you stubborn of heart. Listen up. I am God and there is no other. So he's trying to shock them in a sense. And he said he's being loving, but he's being it as a parent that disciplines their kids because he loves them. And says through the prophet Isaiah, he says, stand firm and recall to mind who's your God. You, your ancestors, remember how I brought you, your ancestors, out of Egypt. Look at all the times I've delivered my people through history. Recall this to mind as you're in captivity. And oh, by the way, your deliverance is going to come through a pagan emperor named Cyrus from Persia. So in a sense, it's like you're not even going to be delivered in the way that you would probably like to be delivered, but I'm going to choose the way of how I'm going to set you free. And you need to be humble enough to realize that I am sovereign and I can even use a pagan king, emperor, from this faraway land called Persia to set you free. And that's what he does if you study out history, that they were set free and Babylon was taken over by Persia through Cyrus, and it was prophesied by Isaiah. You know, it's because the Lord loved Israel, his remnant, that he chose her in the first place. In fact, way back in the Old Testament, it says, I chose to set my love on you, not because you were the greatest or the greatest amount of people or the greatest since sliced bread people. No, I chose you because I chose you because I chose you to set my love on you. See, we love, as it says in 1 John, we love him because he first loved us. And so, in a loving way, through the prophet Isaiah, he says, I'm going to set you free, and I'm going to do it on my terms. I've purposed it. It says in the one verse, as God, my counsel shall stand. I purpose this. And he says a few I will statements. I will bring it to pass. I will do it. I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to set you free. This really clearly depicts the sovereign hand of God in history. And this came to bear. This really happened in history. The remnant of Israel was set free, and they got to go back to Israel. God's purposes are fulfilled, and all of that he says is true, because God cannot lie. And he purposed it, his plans were accomplished, and he used an emperor from Persia to deliver his people, but it was actually God himself that did the work. Now Isaiah, in the 47th chapter, shifts gears a bit, and I'm not going to go verse by verse in this, but what this paints in Isaiah 47 is this picture of the doom of Babylon, the destruction of Babylon that's about to occur. And so through Isaiah, he gives a description of a portrait of Babylon, the nation of Babylon. And it really would be a portrait of any civilization, any nation that is in defiance against the living God. And it's really symbolic of the world systems for hundreds and thousands of years. And so I want to highlight this portrait that Isaiah uses in Isaiah 47 and give some characteristics of what Babylon was like and why God had to bring judgment upon Babylon. For example, in verse 5, it says that she is the mistress or the queen of kingdoms, and believe she will last forever. Isn't that something? Verse 7. She's the queen of the kingdoms. I'm the greatest. Verse 5. And I will last forever. Verse 7. Number 2, a portrait of Babylon. She has a sense of false security, which leads into a life of self-indulgence and complete indifference to the needs of the weak and vulnerable in her midst. Verses 6 and 8. So because she so has a sense of false security and that I will last forever, what it leads Babylon as a nation and really worldly systems that down through the ages is this idea of I'm just going to indulge myself, live and let live, and I don't care about anybody else but me. And so they didn't take care of the weak and the hurting. They had no mercy on the remnant of Israel, the people of Israel there. The widows were pushed away. All they could think about is me, myself, and I. A portrait of Babylon, the nation. And God said, I'm going to bring judgment on you. The third thing, she is self-consumed with herself. Verse 8, the latter half of verse 8 and the latter half of verse 10 says this, I am and there is no one besides me. Wow. Did you hear that? I am, and there is no one else besides me. Does that sound like anything like God would say about himself? It's self-deification, glorifying self. And that's what every nation does throughout history, and it will fall. Every nation down through history has fallen when it's gone against the true God. Even Israel, the people of God, have been led into captivity because they became consumed with themselves. The fifth thing about this portrait of Babylon is she's proud in her wisdom and her knowledge. That sounds like Corvallis. Verse 10, your wisdom and your knowledge have led you astray. Verse 10. Spirit of Babylon, doomed for the judgment of God. The last one in this portrait of Babylon, this comes out of the latter half of verse 9 and verses 12 and 13. She has perfected her form of religion, in this case astrology, and it gives her a false sense of confidence of her own destiny without making any moral demands upon herself. Form of religion. You see, Babylon really was an ancient city in history that was taken, that God judged. And it has been seen throughout history of Scripture, from Genesis chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel, all the way to Revelation 18, where Revelation 18 talks about the fall of Babylon at the second coming of Christ. It's the symbol of Babylon that I want to highlight just for a moment. See, the sin of Babylon is not simply its pride and its self-absorption. It's its self-deification. Like I said, I am and there is no one else besides me. Whereas Isaiah 45 verse 5 says, I am the Lord, there is no other God. Whoa, I see a battle here going on between two kingdoms. The kingdoms of this earth that say, I am, and there is no one else that's going to take me out. And then you have Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and says, oh yeah, I am God, and there is no other. You want to go at it? See, Babylon represents humankind organized in defiance against God. The kingdom of mere mortals, in contrast to the kingdom of God. In this sense, Babylon is still with us and still stands under the ultimate judgment of God. Are you feeling warm and fuzzy right now? I can sense that warmth. Let me tie this together this morning. In G.K. Beale's book entitled We Become What We Worship, he makes a statement, what people revere, they resemble, either for ruin or for destruction. What people revere, they resemble, either for ruin or restoration. He argues that we were made to bear the image of another and that we become the image of what we worship, either our creator or something in creation. See, God created us to bear the image of God. We were made back in Genesis 1 in the image of God, right? And yet, what happened with the fall in the garden is all of a sudden our image was marred. And we became lost. And God came searching for us and says, Adam, where are you? And what did they do? When God calls out, many people try and hide. That's what sin does. We feel shame. And yet God was calling out to Adam and Eve, where are you? Not because he wanted to shame them. He wanted to restore them into his image. See, God has always had it in his heart that we would bear his image. But sin has marred that. And so when we go after other gods, we don't do ourselves any good or the people around us any good or God any good. God loves you and he wants to put his stamp on you and conform you into the image of his son. Let me share some good news. If we worship Jesus, in other words, if we ascribe value and worth to Jesus, the Son of God, we become like Jesus. The more you hang out with Jesus, the more you start to look like Jesus. Do you notice couples that have been married a long time? I'm looking out at some right now. They start to look like each other somehow. They start to, it's kind of a mystery. When you are married and you make covenant, this covenant of marriage, you become no longer separate entities. You become one flesh. And so it doesn't surprise me when people I see have been married 50, 60 years, they know, they can read each other's minds. I mean, and they know each other. And that's the image of what God wants to do with you and me. See, that's why idol worship or whatever we put in priority ahead of God, it isn't that God is some ogre saying, don't do this, don't do that. No, he loves us and he wants intimacy with you and me. And the closer we draw close to God, the more we become like God. It's really not that complicated, but we make it hard. God is always wide open arms. Says, come to me. Come to me. That's what the prophets were called to do to the people in the Old Testament. It says, come back to God. Come back. Stop running off after all these other gods. Come back to me. Because I bore you, I created you to bear my image. Jesus came to save us and deliver us from our bondages to any and every idol. I've yet to find anybody get set free fully inside their heart from sin except Jesus. Jesus is the only one, and we're going to have communion in a moment as an acknowledgement and a thankfulness for that, that he is the only one that could set us free from the bondages of sin. Listen to Paul's words in Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Get it? When you come to Jesus, you're in the spitting image of the Father. Jesus came to reveal the Father to mankind. Jesus is the spitting image of his Father, and we're the spitting image of Jesus, which means we're in that family. So when the Father looks at you and me, he doesn't see us all of our screw-ups. If we've come to Jesus, he goes, you're my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. because he sees Jesus in us. We bear his image. We're heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, Paul says in Ephesians. When Jesus is the one we worship, when Jesus is the one we ascribe all glory to, when Jesus is given glory and nothing and no one else, we are free to live a life that we were created to live as his beloved children. No longer held in the bondage to self-worship or the worship of any other created thing. Why wouldn't that be good news? It is good news. But we have to respond to the invitation. You ever been invited to something and not go to it because you didn't want to? Yeah, we all have. Well, this is the best invite you're ever going to get. God says, come to me and find life. He who has a son has life, and he who does not have the son does not have life. Choose which one you would like to have. And most of you I know I'm looking at, you've already made that commitment. But that doesn't mean we can't stray. And so this is a daily act of worship. In view of God's mercy, we offer our bodies daily as a living sacrifice to him, fully and pleasing to him. In closing now, I'd like to invite each of us to pray the prayer of David that we read earlier when Dick was up here out of Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. So if you have your bulletin, look there, that those last two verses, as we sit quietly for a moment before we take communion, I would ask that we would all pray this quietly before the Lord and ask him to do the thing that David asked for. Search me, O God. Know my heart. So let's be still for a minute and allow the Lord to prepare our hearts to worship him as we take communion. Now, if the Lord's showing you anything and searching you, because he's the best investigator, if he's brought to your attention a sin or something that you're held to, ask him to deliver you or save you from that. So do that in the quietness of your heart between you and him now. Thank you, Father, for your mercy, your grace, your forgiveness. Thank you that you don't leave us where we are, but you want to bring us freedom. I thank you for each person here that you would continue to lead us on that path of everlasting life. And Lord, as we continue to worship you in remembering the death of your precious Son, Jesus, and our Savior, that we would continue to worship you with all of our hearts, and you would continue to work in our hearts to change us, to be image bearers, to look more and more like your Son.